Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul.
Christine, thank you very much for reading that to us. Let me read you a slightly different passage from Richard Dawkins, The God Delusion. Professor Dawkins, as ever, puts forcefully what many people think. It's printed on the handout as well. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, if I've said that right, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. How could anyone love someone like that? Or more than that, wouldn't it be wrong to love someone like that? You might placate them, perhaps, fear them certainly, but never love. And yet, the Old Testament is full of people who clearly do love him. So our reading just then is a poem by King David. It starts, "Bless the Lord, all that is within me." And then it goes on to give reason after reason after reason, like verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You could hardly get a more different reaction between Professor Dawkins and King David. And perhaps you want to say the difference is that David is trapped in his primitive perspective. He doesn't know any better. But there are still people today who read the same accounts of God as Richard Dawkins, but agree with David, merciful and gracious, not malevolent bully. That's my view. I do love him, and I'm grateful for the chance to say why this lunchtime. But you've misunderstood David and me if you think that our love means we have closed our minds to the parts of the Old Testament that Richard Dawkins is referring to. There are elements in his list that I think are accurate, if fairly highly spun. So jealous, certainly. Megalomaniacal, possibly. So if you look down again at the love poem, you'll see verse 17 is about the steadfast love of the Lord, and it is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. David loves God and he fears him, which suggests we need to understand both of those words rightly. He loves and he fears, and the one he loves, verse 18, has commandments, which might indeed make him sound petty or a control freak. And verse 19, he rules over all, which might sound like a megalomaniac. See, we're not talking about whether you'd want God as your cuddly toy. We're asking whether he's worthy as Lord and God of your love and worship. And what I hope to do in our time this lunchtime is to show who should hate God and why, and who should love God and why. My hope is that will help you read the Old Testament intelligently and with an idea of what it is about you that makes you react strongly one way or the other. As Wes says, please do come and ask me questions afterwards. First, though, an observation just to save us time and confusion. It's this. If something is in the Bible, it doesn't mean that God likes it. So in a book, a man called Job has three friends who come to comfort him in his suffering. And for 41 chapters, they give enormous speeches on behalf of God, sounding very wise and very pious. And it's only in chapter 42 that God says, "They have not spoken of me what is right." So if you were a good member of St. Helens trying to read a chapter of the Bible every day, you'd go 6 weeks before realizing that everything you'd been reading, God didn't agree with it. So we just need to be careful. In Judges chapter 19, there is a gang rape that seems to pass with very little comment, given how horrific it is. Until you realize that is the central low point of five chapters describing life when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's not there because God condones it, but because he absolutely condemns abuse like that. Okay, so just because it's there doesn't mean God is in favor of it. But that still leaves quite a lot, I think, that God does or commands that many people have found vindictive or bloodthirsty or all the rest. And again, remember, I'm aiming to show who should hate God and who should love God and why. I'd like to give three examples. First one, there is a general exclusive absolutism throughout the megalomaniac. And I think that is what Christopher Hitchens most disliked about God. He writes that even an imaginary good God would be a horrible form of benevolent and unalterable dictatorship. He points out the first commandments are no other gods, no carved image, no Lord's name in vain. Those are all, he says, about his own primacy and exclusivity. Now, should you hate him or love him for that? If somebody on the desk next door to you insists that you should have no friends but him, that you put up no photos on your desk of anybody else, and that you only use his name with respect, then you need a new colleague or possibly a whole new job, I think. And that is wrong jealousy and exclusivity. But I am in a relationship with a human being that is like that. 13 years ago, I promised my wife to love her, and forsaking all others, be faithful to her as long as we both shall live. And if I slept with somebody else, Claire would be jealous. And she would be right to be jealous. It wouldn't be petty. And it's not her being a control freak if she says, don't do that. In fact, Claire is secure enough in our marriage and in my ugliness that she doesn't feel the need to mention it too often. The God of the Old Testament, he makes absolute, exclusive demands. And the question is whether it is right for him to have exclusive God rights over you. And also whether you could love somebody who was also your absolute ruler. We tend nowadays to assume that you can't. I think that's why the Lord of the Rings films, which I basically liked, got so many things wrong. Because the central relationship in the film is the one between Sam and his master. And if you're a real geek like me and you listen to all the interviews on the DVD extras, you can hear the actor Sean Astin talking about how hard he found it to understand. It's wrong to be a servant, he says, and you couldn't love somebody who wasn't your equal, which I think explains a lot about his acting. Even just recent news, the Jubilee or Prince George's tour to Australasia say the same thing, don't they? I think some other people went as well. But places you'd think really should be republics by now, where the royal family are genuinely loved. And it's not that I'm here to promote one version of human government over another, just to say that if God is king, you would expect lots of sections where he tells people what to do. So you should hate God if you want to be autonomous, if you want to be free from all control. I don't particularly enjoy interacting with superior authority. My record year was my last year at university, where I paid out, I think, £300 to £400 in fines to the university, the dean of my college, and to the city council. And I didn't enjoy any of that, but it didn't make me wish I was autonomous. Still think it's good that there are police officers and even sort of rules in institutions and people who employ me, like you. I think it's good as well that even God, or especially God, exercises his rule over me. Okay, that's the first thing. But even if exclusive rule could be a good thing, it can be done badly or abusively. So I want to take as my second example what you might call bad rules, as in there are things allowed or commanded in the Bible that we would today forbid. But I think we need to be careful reading a complex book to make sure that we've understood it properly. The Old Testament laws, they are not for a perfect utopia away from this world of hard moral decisions. They're for a nation state full of normal human selfishness and problems and surrounded by normal political relationships. So there are whole sections of law that regulate or minimize the effects of evil. So, for instance, there are laws about how you should conduct war. Is war a good thing? No. When Jesus comes back, war will be done away with, and that will be perfect. But the people of the Old Testament are not to live in that world. So God gives them the equivalent of the Geneva Convention, and that includes rules about surrender and prisoners and environmental damage. But it doesn't mean God is in favor of war. We see that most clearly, I think, with divorce. So God thinks that divorce is bad. Genesis 2 says people become one flesh when they marry. So that's not something that you just lightly tear apart. But the law code assumes that men will be unfaithful and neglectful and abusive. And so it legislates for divorce to give the more socially vulnerable women in their culture some financial and social security. And Jesus confirms that that doesn't make divorce good, but the law that minimizes the evil consequences of divorce, that is good. So in the same way as our kind of main example here, God regulates slavery without approving of it. Now, slavery in the Old Testament is a complicated subject, but it's clear that slavery is not a good thing. It's made very clear by the very frequent references to Israel, saying, you were slaves yourselves in Egypt, so behave differently. Slavery is a horrible experience that you have had, so live differently. I want to read you some references. The references are on the sheet, but we probably don't have time to turn to them. Deuteronomy 23 says, you shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst, in the place that he shall choose. Protect slaves that run away. Or across the page there, if a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. The kidnap of somebody to sell them into slavery carries the death penalty in God's laws. We also need to be careful we know what we're talking about. So something with a familiar name may not be the same thing. This is now Deuteronomy 15. There's a major piece of law about slaves. Verse 12 says that he is a slave until the year of release, which is every seventh year. Then he goes free. And not just free, he doesn't go empty-handed. He takes animals and corn and wine with him. In other words, you start him up in business. Furnish him liberally out of your flock. Because, verse 15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. And even in verse 16, Moses assumes that some slaves would prefer to stay because he loves you and your household. So here is something allowed that today we would forbid. But it is not the same as the slavery that actually Bible Christians campaigned against in the 19th century. This slavery is a response to extreme poverty. And actually, it's not so different from many Singaporean students that I know. Lots of Singaporean students come to church here. They study for 4 years, and then they are bonded to a company or the government to serve them for 7 years. They cannot leave without paying a price until the term is up. I've known some of them live in, one in Singapore, one in England, even though they're married, because they have to wait their time. Though actually, as far as I can tell, most of them are quietly confident that's a better system than the student loans company. Though who am I to say? I'm old enough to have been paid to go to university. But all of that is just to say, second example, don't assume God is hateful until you've read carefully and understood what's being said. This book is from thousands of years ago in a cultural context very different to ours. Be sure we understand the whole thing. But sometimes, third thing, you read carefully in context and you have to say that what seems to be happening is what's happening. So third example, there is a genocide in the book of Joshua. God does command it and he approves it once it's done. And that, I think, seems to most of us to be fundamentally evil, and to run flatly against his own moral code, thou shalt not murder. And what is commanded, I think we have to agree with Richard Dawkins, is ethnic cleansing. And you need to know that I react to that in exactly the way you do. I have, I hope, done my best to try and keep this talk, where possible, light. I'm aware it's your lunch break. You go back into the office and calls to clients straight afterwards, but there is nothing light about the total slaughter of several nations of people. It feels as horrible to me as it feels horrible to you. And again, as we've said already, if God was your colleague, you would want nothing to do with him. If God was a human general or dictator, you would want him in the war crimes tribunal at The Hague. But God is not human. So even though I react with horror, I recognize that he could be right to do it. Because for God, it is not a matter of race hatred or greed. For God, it is a judgment. And again, you should hate God if you hate the idea of justice, and particularly the idea of punishment. But you could love God if you think that right punishment is a good thing. So God is explicit, for instance, in Deuteronomy 20, that the war in the book of Joshua is not like any other war. So in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 15, we've had by then a chapter on restricted war, on things like always offer terms of peace, verse 10, about sparing the lives of women and children, verse 14. Then here is verse 15. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save nothing alive that breathes. See, the genocide is explicitly not the pattern for any future war. It is forbidden to do those things ever again. And the reason given for the difference is judicial, because it is a punishment. So in Deuteronomy 18, we've had a list of things that you shouldn't learn from the old inhabitants that includes sacrificing your children in fire. And then verse 12 says, because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. In fact, if you were to go further back in time, over 400 years, in fact, to Abraham, when he was first promised that piece of land, God says there will need to be a 400-year delay before I can act in judgment like this. And the reason given is that the people living there are not yet evil enough for it to be right for God to judge them like this. Now, that doesn't make me enjoy what happens, but nor did I enjoy the sentencing when I did jury service. But on that day, I did think it was the right thing was done, and it wouldn't stop me loving His Honour, His Worship, whatever the right term is, Judge Paul Worsley, who was giving it out that day, if I was his friend or his son. So I don't know all the evil things done by those people. I don't think I'm a very good judge of what is the right punishment for 400 years of child sacrifice. But based on what I know of God otherwise, and based on the 400-year delay, I'm prepared to trust him to sentence rightly. But if you think punishment is always wrong, well, you should hate God. Or if you think God shouldn't be able to use capital punishment, you should hate God. Notice that's very different from whether you think human governments should be able to do that or not. Okay, so there are my three examples: absolutism, slavery, and genocide. Please do ask me afterwards about things I haven't mentioned, but I hope you can see that I haven't dodged the hard ones. But I now want to spend the last 5 minutes concluding on who should hate and who should love. And you hear I've been saying that whether you hate or love God will actually depend entirely on you, on what you've decided that a God should or shouldn't be allowed to do. So can I take a straightforward, maybe less emotive, though still serious example? If you are a strong, principled vegetarian, then you will probably hate the God of the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is drenched in animal blood. Animals being eaten, animals' skin being worn, and animals being sacrificed. See, we can't answer a question about loving or hating that God without recognizing your assumption that animal death is wrong. Do you see how that would work? So we've talked about two of the biggest definitions of God in the Old Testament. He is king and he is judge. And the Bible claims it is a good thing that he is both of those things. Good for us and right that he is. The clearest kids talk I ever heard explained it like this from Psalm 24. Point one, God made us. Point two, so he owns us. Point three, so he makes the rules. God made us, so he owns us, so he makes the rules. But if you don't think God made you, or you don't want anyone to own you, then you'll hate him, won't you, for trying to make the rules and for claiming the right to enforce them, for claiming to be king and judge. But if he is God, then it would be right for him to make the rules, and even right for him to judge, which I think most of us do recognize, because we feel that God should be doing something about suffering and evil. We think it's right that Charles Taylor and Ratko Mladic have stood trial at The Hague. I don't know if you saw the new documentary about Harold Shipman recently, the GP who killed many of his elderly patients, perhaps to take their money. I remember reading the papers the day after he killed himself in prison, and there were two bits of art, really, that struck me particularly. The first was a cartoon of a ghost shipman using his hanging noose as a rope to escape from his cell and walk away to freedom. The second was a photo of graffiti sprayed that morning across the front of his old surgery. And it just said, "Justice." Now, which one is a better world? Is it the one where death is an escape without justice, no matter what you've done? Or is it one where God will hold to account everyone for what they did while they were alive? And if we're honest, I think we hate that idea, because we know it won't just be for Harold Shipman and Ratko Mladic, but it will be for me too, if God is holy and all-knowing, as the Bible says that he is. Which is the main reason why Psalm 103 says that you should love him. Again, it's something that Christopher Hitchens most hated about Christianity. He wrote, "Why did I have to keep saying in public that I was a miserable sinner?" So if you don't think that you ever did anything wrong, then you'll hate the claim to be king. You'll really hate the claim to be judge. And you'll be completely unmoved by the offer to forgive. But David in Psalm 103 says he loves God because, verse 10, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. But, come down, as far as, verse 12, the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Which is my serious point about the animal sacrifices. God is a demanding king and a holy judge, but Christopher Hitchens completely misunderstood the Old Testament God. He says the deal is you obey rules and commandments and then qualify for an eternity of bliss and repose. Not true. The Old Testament is full of animal sacrifices because God keeps saying, "You're not going to keep my rules. You are going to deserve punishment, but God is prepared to punish something else instead of you." And maybe that also sounds hateful to you, but I love him for it. Particularly when you see that the animal sacrifices are all pointing to Jesus' own offer to be the real sacrifice, God's own son, and take my punishment on himself. I deserve anger from my heavenly king. I deserve punishment from my heavenly judge. I could agree, I think, that both those things were right, even without forgiveness. But I love the God who offers to deal with me not as my sins deserve, but to take my punishment on himself and remove my sins as far as the east is from the west. Please do come and ask me more. Shall I just pray before we head for lunch? Father God, we thank you for the realism of the Bible. Thank you that all of the ugliness of life is there, and that you're a God who entered our world in Jesus into all the evils of our world. And Father, please give us clear heads as we read, as we decide, do we hate you or do we love you? In your Son's name, amen.